Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Welcome here today. I recognize in the crowd there's always a diverse group of people out here. There are people who would call this home and recognize this community as theirs, who serve here, who come here as an act of regular faith and worship and center on Jesus. There are people here who are new to this whole experience, who would say, I'm just beginning to get this. I think I believe. Some days it looks like that. Some days it doesn't. And there are always with us people who are just visiting and looking. And I appreciate you guys the most, because I recognize and recall what it is to be investigating these claims of Jesus and to be able to find people or a community of people who would be honest brokers of that. So you are most welcome here. I appreciate that. We're reading the Bible. We preach from the Bible. We're in the Gospel of Luke. So if you have a Bible, please open it to the Gospel of Luke chapter 8. If you don't, put your hand up. Someone will quietly bring you a Bible so that you can be there with us today. Luke is a fascinating guy. In the first century, he's a standout. He's a physician, he's a historian, and a missionary. And he's writing this to this man, Theophilus, and he tells us the purpose of the whole book. Always important. When I read books, I spend time looking at the introduction because the author often says that this is the whole point. Luke says the point of this, Theophilus, is to confirm those things you've heard and been taught. So it's people who are just beginning and have heard some things. They need confirmation. It's those of us who are in the faith and have heard things, but some days we need those things confirmed and to push more deeply into those. And at the center of all of this is Jesus. Luke continues to bring us to this person of Jesus and display who he is. See, it's my bias that as we center on Jesus, the rest of the Christian faith becomes clear. If you took a theology book, they usually teach you by category. Here's the part about the Bible. Here's the part about God. Here's the part about the church. And I've come to believe that Jesus is the center of all of these pieces and like spokes coming off a hub. If you understand Jesus, you'll see the Bible really points to him. If you understand Jesus, he's the one that the Bible says exegetes or explains the Father to us. If you understand Jesus, the head of the body, you'll understand the church. There's no greater point of Christian theology than understanding this one who Luke has us focused on. Today is going to be a passage where we see both groups and individuals who are seeing and responding to Jesus. There is a good place to be part of a group, even as we gather here. A good group can be a guide to us, it protects us, it secures us. Our families are like that. And yet at some point in those teen years, we inevitably come to this place where individual identity becomes important for us to establish. And so we carefully hold the group and begin to reach out in other ways. Because the group, if that's all we have, can suppress and quiet what we're supposed to be. At some point, becoming the better individual actually helps the group. This passage is going to display those people who cut through their moment, their time, their precise calling to stand out from the group and to know what it is to have that individual moment of defining themselves, especially towards Jesus. Because all of us will have that moment at some point, in this life or the next, where there's going to be no one else to point to say but them or a group surrounding us, where you will have to make your statement of faith. It happens in a very busy day, as we'll see, and it kind of cuts away from the idea that the first century is nothing like the 21st century and is completely irrelevant. When we see the issues that are bringing these people to this point, we're going to find what we say a lot here. We are more universal than unique. The circumstances may change. The tech toys may change. You may get a new iOS that you don't like as much as the old one. But the way people live is much more common. And the constancy in all of this, as Luke presents, is Jesus. And finding our orientation based on that fixed one and our satisfaction in him. I'm going to read from Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. I'll pray and we'll get into our time in the Word. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had immediately been healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." When he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she's not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat, and her parents were amazed. But he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Let's pray together. Lord, we are both of and in crowds in our lives. Thank you for the blessing and the goodness of people around us. The eclectic body that you call a church, God, thank you for bringing that assembly to us. It's changed our lives. The grace of a home, God, where we can call people ours and be known and have a place that's healthy. We pray for the continued grace of good and better homes here, God. We thank you for the blessing of just tribes of people that we associate with, friends, co-workers, the people with whom we're just doing life on a regular basis, where we can say that this is a home to us. But Lord, today, we ask that you would help us to hear your voice as you call out, as you do with constancy. Help us to hear, not to quiet it, not to tell ourselves it's not you, or to tell ourselves we don't need to respond, someone else does. Give us courage this day to step forward, dear God. Give us the grace of faith. We know and believe that you know where we are and what we need. So today, counselor, would you speak to those of us who are in great need of wisdom? Our physician, would you heal those of us who are not whole in whatever ways? Our Lord, help us to bow with obedience and to learn the goodness of submission to your holiness. And today, Savior, would you call to rescue those who are perishing? Give us the grace of faith in your word and your work and the power of your spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. The passage begins with a crowd. They've gathered on the opposite side of the shore from where Jesus last had set sail with the apostles. In review, he got in the boat, brought them into the middle of the sea. There was a great storm, so much so that even those who had fished this regularly thought, "We're dead men. There is no hope. We're not going to get through this." Jesus, with a word, calms that sea. They go across to the land of the Gerasenes, and they find there a demonically possessed man who rushes down and confronts Jesus. Jesus casts the demon out of him. He puts it in pigs. The pigs are destroyed. Sometimes people wonder why. I think it was so no one could say. All Jesus did was help the guy somehow. He had some issues. He was psychologically confused. There was a visible transference of the invisible. Something malevolent outside of this guy had been in this guy, ruining him, and now it was in the pigs, and they were ruined. So now they're back in the boat, and they're leaving this land that's predominantly a Gentile land, a land that's not of Israel. It's not Jews. It's the rest of those who are not Jews, the other guys. And upon the return, there's a crowd. They've been waiting there. And one of the good things that this crowd has done, one of the right things, is simply waiting. That they've put themselves in a place where they expect Jesus to show back up. He left from this point. He's gone over across the lake. He's probably going to come back at this point of doxa. They wait. See, there are moments where we don't hear from the Lord. We don't see. And we have to exercise this faith of waiting. The Bible talks specifically about this waiting as something that is designed to strengthen us. See, when we see him, when we're watching him work, when we're hearing him, there's a call to faith of obedience, and there's an excitement in that presence. But when we don't see him, there's a different call to faith. It's a call to faith in the absence of our visible expressions there that he is still there providing, caring. He is still the God who orders the universe. The prophet Isaiah says it this way, "Even youths shall faint and be weary. Young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint." Waiting is meant to strengthen you. Even those who are young, who seem endlessly full of energy, you who are parents of young ones understand what I mean, have an end to it. When our kids were little and they would be just wind-up people who were running around constantly, and Diane and I were frazzled, we'd at some point would look at each other and say, well, at least they'll sleep well tonight. Like, that was the comfort in all of that. But Isaiah says that kind of strength passes. The stuff that we find self-sufficiency in when we're waiting, because if you're like me, that's what waiting means. Waiting means a time when I'm not supposed to be waiting really for God. I'm supposed to be fixing everything and doing to-do lists. But this is waiting on the Lord, not just waiting on my own. There's no strength in waiting on my own. Waiting on my own leaves me to fatigue and despair. But waiting on the Lord allows us to renew strength. He puts us in a place sometimes just of rest. We need to stop our busyness. We need to stop trying to find our own directions and force our own ways and just have that mindedness that has all the self hyphens, self-sufficiently, self-strong, all those pieces. And waiting on the Lord changes us. It gives us a faith, an expectation that's constantly there. There's a goodness that God has for us in waiting. The Apostle Paul in the book of Acts is going to all these synagogues and teaching about Jesus from the Hebrew Scriptures, a good reminder that Christianity is Jewish in the first century. It's not until later that those who are the other guys are welcomed in when the people who are Jewish and followers of Jesus have a discussion to say, yeah, Jesus meant this for the whole world. But then he finds himself in Athens, and it says he's waiting for his companions. And it's in that moment that he starts teaching outside in the marketplace and really changes the entire mission of his missionary journey because he was waiting on the Lord. See, moments of waiting sometimes for us seem like moments of despair. We don't hear, so we think God doesn't like us or he's not there or we're now just being told to do things on our own way. That's not the point of waiting. The point of waiting is sometimes exercising what you have learned and having a faith in this expectation, and it strengthens us. It's especially seen in when he returns to this crowd, they welcome him. They're excited. If you're waiting on the Lord, you know what the end of that is. It's the moment that he shows back up. What does that look like in your life? Where you welcome Jesus when he shows up? Do you have a place where that exists, where it's not just I'm demanding he's there and I'm angry when I don't realize that? See, this is the difference between saying I know about the Lord and I love Jesus. You can know about someone, and when they show up, you might note it like it's a news event. This head of state returned to their place. Someone walked into my house. But when you love someone, and they show back up in your life, and you've been waiting for them, and when you wait for someone you love, man, it builds that anticipation. You consider who they've been to you. You look forward to the future with them. And then they show back up, and you welcome them. This is what it is with the Lord when you love him. Your time spent waiting is a time of reflection on him in anticipation. And when he shows back up, there should be an excitement in the heart of those who love him. Waiting is an exercise of faith, and a measure of grace comes to those who wait on the Lord. But the crowd can also be fickle. It moves with a mob mentality. It's pushed around by peers. Circumstances start a spark, and suddenly the crowd behaves one way or another. Different points of the gospel, Jesus will say difficult things as he's teaching to the crowd, and he'll say, many walked away because they didn't want to hear what he was saying. See, we can find a place in the crowd, but if we're just moved by the crowd, man, we might be moving in the wrong direction. There are points where Jesus is entering into Jerusalem in the gospel and the crowd is saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the same crowd later, when it becomes dangerous to identify with Jesus, will say, crucify him. The crowd's a place that at times is very safe and can guide, but there are moments we have to step away from the crowd and maintain focus and not just be moved, because it's easier to have a herd mentality. Jesus meets a man who is driven to cut through the crowd, Jairus. He has a personal need. He has one daughter who has lived 12 years, and it's coming to an end. And he recognizes the shadow of death upon this beloved one, and it's just all too short. This is a moment that he doesn't care what the crowd is doing. He knows one thing only. I have a great need that I can't meet, and I believe that one can. The crowd is simply something to get through on the way to that end for Jairus. He's the ruler of the synagogue, it says. This means that he was an elder among this gathering of people. Now, synagogues were created most probably in the time of the Babylonian exile. So the Jews are brought out of the homeland. There's no more central temple and sacrifice. We're going back in the 500s, 600s BC. In 586, they're brought out. And people would gather together. The Greek word synago literally means gathering together. So they would get together in different homes or places and have instruction. Scriptures would be open, they'd be taught, they'd worship, somewhat like a church in that way. And there were a group of men called the elders. It's a term Paul will use for church government. Comes straight out of ancient Near Eastern tradition and history, that outside the gates of the city and villages would be the people who were considered wise, people of good temper, people of insight, people who looked after others. And these people would be recognized as the elders, and they would talk about, what do we need to do for the community? See, some people didn't really care about that. They just wanted to know there were elders out there taking care of those things. And it worked well. The synagogue adopted the same thing. And among those elders would be one who would be called the ruler of the synagogue. His job was both administrative and spiritual. He ordered the way things went. He also moved to get the scriptures in and out and provide teachers or teach himself at this place. So this is a trusted and respected man. We know that he has servants. We see them come later in the passage. But this is not a place for servants. This is not a place to rely on reputation or power. This is a place of emptiness, brokenness, and need. And he goes himself. And he falls down at the feet of Jesus and begs, just begs, open-handed. Sometimes you'll see people praying and worshiping like this, and even the word prayer means to plead and to beg. We have nothing, God, and we're asking. It's this posture of humility that's so different from the Gerasenes that we just saw in the last passage. Where after they see Jesus move this evil power out to free the man who was possessed into the pigs, they come down and say, get away from us. You couldn't have a more stark contrast of those who were thinking, Jesus will interrupt my life in a way that I can't control, and I don't like that. I don't want him saying no to certain things in my life. I don't want to consider what the cost might be. And all they can see is a negative, a loss at the change. And the one who just pleads, Jesus, anything. Because you're the only one who can meet the need I have. There's a basic level where all of us can identify who are parents with Jairus. And I would encourage you on that simple level of application pray for your children. And I can remember every night walking to their rooms and praying more or less the same prayers. God, help me to have wisdom to know who these people are that you're giving me stewardship over, because they confuse me, especially the female ones. I don't understand it. My wife, my mother, my daughters, I'm willing to say we're different. I just need wisdom. And then I would pray, God, give me grace, because I'm like a horrible guy who probably is screwing these kids up even when I'm doing the best I can and think I'm doing a good job. And I would just pray like that every night over the children. And it was needed. Because what you're going to find is what every parent, what every leader knows, you can't control these people. Your children will have their own sin life. They will walk into their own troubles. They will have to run to Jesus on their own someday. And sometimes in a well-meaning heart, I think as Christian parents, we can try to prevent that, because it's our great fear that we're going to be desperate over our kids. And the way we do that is by teaching them moral instruction only. So we tell them you're bad when you do this, you're good when you do that. And we never really tell them the most important thing we can tell them. You're broken. You're never going to be okay just with mom and dad's rules. We're trying to put God's rules before you, but you know what? Those rules were taught to condemn people. So if you're telling your kids to live up to them, you're setting them up for a crushing, but in a good reason, if you get it. You need to show them that broken people go to Jesus. That means you model this. You're like Jairus. You're willing to fall down at the face of Jesus and let your kids see that from time to time. And I'm desperate. Things are not right with me. And they will probably learn and be discipled more from that than you telling them, this was bad, this is good, don't you ever do that again. The sons of people who are the people close to God fall apart in the Bible. Adam and Eve, created by God, community isn't down around them pushing through messages that are dark all day long. It's just them and God. And what happens with their kids? One son murders another. King David, a man after God's own heart, the writer of Psalms, a worshiper. Man, the tragedies of his kids, the betrayal, the sexual issues within the family, it's a mess. The priest, Eli, if kings can't do it, maybe the holy men can. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are a scandal in the church, the way they live. You need to know you're broken and be running to Jesus, not just be the moral king and queens of the house. The moral instruction is important, but it's a chance to teach your children when they don't fulfill these things, not that you're disappointed and you can correct them, but that they're broken. And the way to get that fixed is to go to Jesus. And you can then lead them and say, here's what it looks like to go to Jesus as a broken person. He will receive you. Here's what he did for broken people. He stood in time and space. The God who made the sky and everything came to us so that we'd know he's really with us. He took death on the cross so that he'd know he's really for us. He died for our worst stuff. And then he rose and is seated at the right hand of the Father so that we would know he rules over us, that this world, though it's out of our control, is not out of control. Man, teach your kids that and you'll be blessing them. So Jesus starts this journey. He gets up to go and follow after Jairus, and there's an interruption. If you can picture narrow streets before cars, there's a crowd that's been waiting. These things have to be packed right now. People are pushing through. There's probably a little bit of room around Jesus. Maybe the apostles are doing the bodyguard thing, trying to push people away. And there's a woman who's in the crowd, but not of the crowd. Luke says she's had this issue of blood for 12 years. While Jairus is thinking 12 years is far too short for my daughter to be alive, this woman's thinking 12 years has been far too long to suffer the way I've been suffering. Jesus has us in different places. Don't be envious of the blessings of others, because you might not know the suffering of others. Just be there for them in both, Tara. And this woman is not supposed to be part of the crowd. If you look at Levitical law, there are specific things that are said for women who have a flow of blood during their regular time. And my daughters hate when I use that phrase. When it's their time, they're unclean. You're not supposed to touch them, the couch they sit on, the bed they sit on. It's a separated time. And there's a ceremony where they come back and all's happy with the world. But if a woman in Leviticus 15 has a continual flow of blood, guess what her lot in life is? Continually unclean. She doesn't have the crowd anymore. All the goodness that we talked about that a crowd and a family does, removed from her 12 years, like solitary confinement. Unclean, a touch from her would make you unclean. So she's avoided. It says that this has broken her financially, that she spent her fortune on this. Mark will say she wasted her money. Luke, who's a doctor, doesn't go that far to say it was a waste of money. He blames, I'm sure, the insurance companies and lawyers. But what, she has nothing left. She's been sick for 12 years. I mean, if there are people that you know in your world with chronic illness, there is an isolation and a suffering and an impoverishment that comes to those people. I hope this will be a community that recognizes that and not just say, oh, I feel for you, I'm praying for you. She suffered alone for 12 years now. She's not panicked. She's not dissuaded. She actually does something fairly bold. She uses the crowd as camouflage. She walks in through it. No one's looking at her. All eyes are on Jesus. And she sneaks up behind Jesus and touches, it says, the hem. Now, probably not the hem down low. It's people would wear like a shawl with a tassel. And most commentators think that's the hem they're talking about, where they'd have these little tasseled ends to the shawl to hold it together. And she just walks up. And now she who, if you touched her, makes you unclean, has touched one who has made her clean. And she touches Jesus, and Jesus stops. Somebody touched me. Power has gone out from me, and I'm aware of it. Now, there's a question here. Does Jesus not know? Is this one of those times where we see the humanity of Jesus and not the deity of Jesus? And other times we see him perceiving what's in men's hearts, it says, seeing right through them. I actually think this is one of those times where, like a good teacher, Jesus asks the question so that we are aware and can answer the question. Remember in the garden, Adam and Eve sin, and they try to camouflage themselves and God's creation. And God shows up in the garden and says, Adam, where are you? It wasn't that the all-knowing, all-present God had lost track of Adam. Where's my man? I had him in the garden a minute ago. He's actually doing this so that Adam and Eve can know, one, God's looking for you when you're broken and lost and hiding, and so that they're called to answer, that there has to be this moment where they step out. That's what he's bringing this woman to really own her faith in front of the people. Because sometimes, man, we want to be silent about that. It may be fear of being known. I don't want my friends to tease me that I'm one of these Bible guys and a church guy. It may be embarrassment over something that we were once. It may just be our nature and disposition to think, I don't want to be the center of this, so I'm not going to. And she wants to remain silent. There's a quick moment where Peter, is the one who steps up with something to say and says, Jesus, the streets are full. Nobody's going to know who touched you. Peter can be impatient, but he's a leader. He's the guy of the 12 who is always stepping up and saying anything. When he's young and immature as a leader, he says the wrong things. But this is an encouragement to you who recognize you have influence on people, and on some level, probably all of you do. An immature leader can draw the people. A mature leader has somewhere to bring them. That's the difference. Peter's like, you know, the dog chasing the fire truck. He doesn't know what to do when he finally catches it. It's, yeah, fire truck. But when a mature leader calls people, they're going somewhere with that person. Peter at this point is just practicing his chops and stepping up and has nothing more to say than these things. The woman realizes something, though. It says when she realized she wasn't hidden. I don't know if Jesus is just looking at her or if something in her heart by the Spirit says, he knows. Let's settle this. She's called out, she who wanted to remain silent. Don't get caught there. Don't be a person who has God do something in your life and think, I just want to keep quiet about this. I want to have a stealth spirituality. Don't buy into, we don't talk about religion and politics. We're not talking about the Wisconsin game today. That's one thing that's not being talked about. But you can talk about religion and politics all you want around me. Here's what Jesus says about being silent about spiritual relationship with him. In Matthew 10, it says, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge them before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father in heaven. Paul will write to the church at Rome in his great book of theology, Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Jesus calls her out, I think, to help her have that first exercise of public faith. Many of you have told me you got baptized because you realized it was an obedience to believing, to come up and proclaim your faith and to be baptized. This is sort of like that. He's calling this woman out, and she comes out and says, I touched you. It was me. She falls down. Interesting side, Jesus doesn't say to her, stand up. Just like with Jairus, he let this happen. You read through the book of Acts, some people do this with Paul and Barnabas. They fall down. Paul rips his clothing, which is a sign of mourning and grief, and says, stand up. This is so wrong. You're making an idol of me. I'm not God. When men fall down before angels, they say, get up. I'm just a messenger of the one. This one doesn't say that. He doesn't correct what angels would, what holy men would. Why is that? Because it's right. Because worshiping Jesus is not stealing from deity. It's honoring deity. And then he makes a pronouncement. Like the priests would if this woman were healed by them through the ministry of the temple in Leviticus 15. First he says, daughter. You're not just clean. This isn't just a transaction. I had sin. Jesus took his holy massive credit card, canceled my debt and paid it. I get a receipt. I copy it, put it in Evernote, and I'm on my way. No, this isn't just a transaction. This is a change of identity, and a change of identity is a change of life. Change of the way we do things. Change the way we think about ourselves. He says, daughter. This is a woman who's been called unclean for the last 12 years, who has felt like nobody knows her, nobody owns her, nobody loves her. Daughter. First move of Jesus, pronouncement of that. Your faith, mark it down, that's what allowed access to this power that's unchanging in God that changes people. But I will bet at least 5-1 on the shekel market that there were people who said, we need to touch tassels. That's exactly what needs to happen. If we can touch tassels, we get healed. Because we get so married to the method of what God does instead of the person of God and the faith in him that's going to use all sorts of methods. If everyone in this room told how God met them, you'd be amazed. You'd be just blown away at how diverse God is. Some things that you probably made fun of, God has used in this room to reach people. Your faith, your trust, your reliance on the character, power, and provisions of God, that made you well. Then he says, go in peace. No longer on the outside. Does he mean that life's going to be easy? Maybe, but unlikely. But there's a peace that comes with knowing, after 12 years of suffering, power of God healed. There's a peace in knowing this kingdom that Jesus has been proclaiming with the power of healing and casting out demons and fixing a broken world will fully be there one day. That gives us a peace, not just a barometer for the moment. Like, I'm not claiming to be a prophet or the son of a prophet, but you're going to experience bad times, guys. This is going to be rough stuff ahead in your lives at some point. Things that were your nightmares are going to become your reality one day. And it's not going to be that moment that you say, man, I just have peace because of these terrible circumstances. That's not it. In those moments, either Jesus gets bigger and those things stabilize and get smaller, or they get so big that you forget Jesus. This is the peace that I think Jesus is blessing this woman with. You know how this goes. You suffered for 12 years, but when you came to me, all ended right. Go in peace. Interruption over, we come back to Jairus. None of the Gospels who include this story, and three of them do, record any complaint from the guy, which is fairly amazing, that he is so submissive to the timing of Jesus that he's willing to say, the master's doing something else. My daughter's dying, but his priorities are the ones I'm yielding to. I guarantee you, on Jairus' priority list, his daughter was above this woman that he didn't know. But he's waiting on Jesus. The faithful seem to wait. Then a servant shows up and says, don't bother the master anymore. Your daughter's dead. The servant says something that would terrify a parent, it's over. There's nothing more you can do. You'll do the thing that nobody wants, that shouldn't happen, that is so unnatural, that a parent buries a child. But Jesus speaks a word of encouragement here, that he's not afraid of death. That's not the upsetting thing for him. This one who knows eternal life, this one who will give his human life and has power to raise it up again, he's only afraid of death without faith. Just believe. Don't be frightened, but believe. He understands what death is, and I think we don't. The first time I experienced real death close to me, it rocked my world. When my father was killed, I didn't understand anything, and my life ended up being turbulent for about 2 years and looked that way because I didn't know, and I had to answer the questions that we all have to answer at some point. What happens? This is part of a worldview, and Christianity has answers for these. That there's something in us that's held in this container of flesh, like smoke in a bottle. Smash the bottle, didn't destroy the smoke, that moved on. That's how the Bible describes the spirit that's in us. James will say in chapter 2 that the body without the spirit is dead. So separation, that's what death means. Remember, Adam and Eve sin, and God says, when you eat the fruit, you will surely die. They don't physically drop dead, but they're now separated from God. Death equals separation. Separation of spirit from body. St. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians, to be absent from the body, spirits away from there, is to be present with the Lord to those who are faithful. So Jesus isn't afraid of this. He understands what's going on. We're often terrified because we don't. And that's why ultimately we're instructed, don't mourn like everybody else when the people who are in the faith die. Because we know something. We've been privy to this mystery of it's like a change of address. It's not the end. So he tells them to calm down, brings them to the house, kicks everybody else out. These people have to go, all these mourners who are here. And this is Mediterranean world. I mean, these are mourners who know how to mourn. There actually were professional mourners at funerals that you would hire. I'm half Irish, half Italian. Irish funerals are just silent. Everyone's sort of embarrassed until the wake, and then everyone's talking. But the Italian funerals, it's people throwing themselves on coffins and screaming. Mediterraneans know how to mourn. And then they start laughing when Jesus says, she's asleep. And that's when Jesus does the power thing and says, everybody else out, nobody protested, just parents, Peter, James, and John. So if you're Peter, James, and John right now, what are you thinking? This is kind of different, maybe a little bit scary, but we have to go because he called us. If you're the other nine, what are you thinking? Why not me? You're thinking like when I was a sophomore in high school and the list of varsity team came out for football and I went to the coach's house at night and knocked on the door and said, explain. He said, well, the guy ahead of you is bigger, faster, and more talented. Okay, thank you, coach. The other nine have to be wondering what. Why not me? We know they argue at different times. Who's going to sit at Jesus' right hand, left hand? They're guys. They're doing the totem pole thing that guys who aren't having an identity securely in Christ do. Who's higher on the rank? But these three are brought in. You see, this is what mature leaders do. Jesus doesn't have one fix for everyone, one design for everyone. Some of these people were invited into something different and some were not. It's not this democratic American idea that, you know, okay, you guys, let me give you a participation trophy, good apostle, you know, most hustle apostle. No, it's the you three, you guys come in with me, you nine, out. Because he's a different track for them. He'll do this with them at different times. He's building them in a different level of leadership than the other nine. Are you okay that Jesus is going to build your life differently than someone else? That someone else may actually have more of something that you perceive you want more of, or less of something? Jesus has to correct this in the disciples multiple times. It'll be Peter who comes to him and says, well, what's going to happen to John after the resurrection? And Jesus says what he says to all of us when we start wondering laterally too much. You leave him with me. He's mine. Peter, James, and John are in there for this moment. Now, here's a moment that the distinction between knowing and believing is going to get enormous in this room right about now. Because we're going to talk about something that if you really believe and understand, rocks your world. It changes everything you once thought. And if you just know it, you can somehow say this incredible thing and put it away as though labeling it made it own somehow. He calls the spirit of this girl. from wherever it is that's now absent from the body, it obeys, returns to the body, and she's alive. And he says, get her food because she's really alive again. He wanted Peter, James, and John and the parents to see this moment. Jesus has the power of restoring the dead. Do you believe this or just know it? If you believe it, it changes everything. You start to live differently, like the woman who was healed. If you're in Jesus, this life isn't the end. So you don't have to live like the rules are this life ends, so I have to get everything I can in this life. There's something longer, judged differently on the other side. Some final thoughts collecting what is clearly a busy day for Jesus. Crowds of people, healings, discipling people, on people. There is a place to live in the crowd, guys. There's a place where we should watch and live and be a part of something and not just keep trying to step up on our own. Proverbs talks about, man, don't place yourself before the king. Wait until you're called up. There are good crowds to be in. Choose really good crowds. Really good crowds are good guides. They protect and point towards Jesus. They're putting themselves in the line of sight of Jesus. And yet there are crowds that aren't going to be healthy for you. Scriptures say that bad company corrupts good people. Choose the really good crowds and be a part of those. If you're a leader in your crowd, your family, your church, your small group, or a participant even, what would it look like to contribute in a way that makes it a better crowd looking for Jesus and welcoming Jesus? There are needs people have that we don't think much about, and then there are needs that we can't fix. We can't meet them. Those will define how you wait, how patient you are with God, which has the root word suffer when he says be patient. It's hard, but they'll define your faith. It will tell on you in the tough times when you can't meet your needs if you're a person who has faith in this one. The easy idea of this is if you just have faith, Jesus fixes every problem instantly. But that's not the truth. The truth is that the faith these people had met and unleashed the power of God that he had for them. The mistake would be to say, if I ask in faith, I get exactly what I want. Here's where this flaws. We could be people who say, but I've asked for healing, and I know people in this room have. I've asked for someone not to die, and they died, and I know people in this room have. We didn't get the instant answer, so that means God failed. That's the erroneous equation, because it's bigger than that. Jesus makes them well. It's what he has for them based on faithfulness, no question. There are prayers answered by faith, no question. So why do some fail? One is we're so excited by the instant that we miss that God's grace and provisions may be in the waiting. Did this woman wonder, why 12 years? Why'd you make me wait all this time? You could have done this at any moment. Probably. But there's a power within that. It exercises faith, which Hebrews says is the assurance of things hoped for. If you have everything instantly, you're not exercising that. You just have the assurance of things had. The conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Chapter 11 goes on to say, here's great things that happen to people of faith. And here's people who died praying, but got to see that God was the one in charge. They realized the promise after the end of this life. Sometimes it's motive. James says, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. Sometimes we miss the glory of God in asking for grace because we're really asking for things just to satisfy ourselves and not to bring glory to God, which ultimately will satisfy us. Sometimes there's a grace that seems a whole lot less sexy than the instant one that is really important. And that's the grace of knowing Jesus suffers with us. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 12. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardship, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Here's the great grace Paul got, not the instant microwave healing, but you get to understand that Jesus is suffering with you and his strength is buoying you up. It's changing you in the midst of your suffering so that he can say, I rest and I'm content in all these hardships. Most of the time when I'm praying out of my maturity, it's, God, how can you let me have hardships? Instead of recognizing the grace that may have already been given, the miraculous presence of Jesus that may already be there. Sometimes we say things that are true, but apply them in the wrong place. It's true that some people don't have enough faith. The problem I have is people who say that about everything when someone doesn't get a prayer answered. Man, I got a big problem with those. There are a few people I want to slap in the body of Christ. I'm just being honest here, just being transparent. When I see people who go up to people who are suffering and say, well, you just didn't have enough faith. Man, just know that the Lord restrained my right hand in those moments because it's a horrible thing to say. And sometimes we say really horrible things that we think are helpful. Here's a reality to think about. Either Jairus is burying his daughter again one day, or the daughter is burying Jairus. That happened. Now, they knew what had happened in their life. This story changed their lives. I bet they prayed again. Jesus, don't let her die. Lift her up. Jesus, don't let my dad die. Let this illness pass. Do you think they really didn't have enough faith? Do you think Paul really didn't have enough faith when he asked three times? No. Because the peace we miss sometimes is this life is not the end. Jesus isn't preaching your best life now. Jesus is preaching the kingdom to come. He begins and ends always with the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. Next chapter we're going to see as he sends the disciples out, preach the kingdom. And the kingdom is evidenced by these miracles. The kingdom is evidenced by one who has the power over creation gone wrong, by one who has the power over spiritual forces that oppress us, by one who has the power to heal and to raise the dead. All the things that were brought on by sin in Genesis, the curse, this one who claims to be preaching the kingdom, he undoes all these things. A broken world, spiritual evil, sickness and death. What Jesus is saying isn't here and now grab these things. He's saying that the kingdom is now being seen. It comes slowly, though. It's here already and not yet. It's like that Polaroid photograph. And you watch and you begin to see it take shape. That's what these people are seeing. That's why they're thrilled. They know the one is here who does these things. Man, we might have to wait patiently at times, but this is what Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica, who was always concerned about the end. He says, for since we believe, real faith, that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep, that same euphemism for death. Man, we get myopic. We think it's only about our busy day. The King of the kingdom has pronounced these things will come. Because in this busy first century day, the focus of all these people who change constantly is still Jesus, the one for whom we wait and welcome, the one to whom men and women pray, the one who heals and will heal, the one who is worshiped and rightly so, the priest who receives the confessions and pronounces forgiveness, the encourager who tells us to stay strong, the disciple maker who pulls us on another place, the prophet who says these things will come to pass, the one who orders all the brokenness of a failed world, a spiritual dimension out of our control, and the body in life and death. Let's pray to him now as we celebrate communion. Jesus, would you please hear us as we reach out to you? Would you give us a courage to step out of the crowd? Lord, I know for some here, it's, I need faith. I hear these things, I know these things, but I don't know if I really cross that line to believe and trust them. Lord Jesus, please continue to call them forward, and even today, call them son and daughter. Let them know they've crossed the line. Lord, for those of us who are in trials and suffering, would you please speak that word to us as we call upon you, that you're with us in suffering or the change is coming now or just the confidence to know your kingdom's coming and all these things will be made right. For those who are mourning over loss, would you please speak again to us that we wait differently. We wait for the restoration, for these separated pieces like a puzzle to be put back together and be called right under you. And Lord, that means now that we need to start being men and women who recognize more and more what it is to have a Savior that we trust, a priest to whom we turn, but I feel, Lord, most importantly, a King and a Lord that we live under differently, that we believe by faith and respond and act in faith accordingly. Please make us those men and women. Help this crowd at Terranova to be a good, holy crowd of your people. It's in Jesus that we pray. Amen.